Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read the entire chapter. So, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today, that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. I just like to consider from this text this evening something of the Lord's dealings in the life of his people. To begin with, I think that this journey that the children of Israel made through the wilderness is a picture of the Christian life. When God delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage and out of the slavery of Egypt, he didn't bring them immediately right out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. But he took them out of Egypt, and on the way to the promised land, there was this 40 years of journeying, this difficult, long journey through a wilderness. And the Lord did that on purpose. He didn't have to do that. He could have brought them right out of Egypt and immediately the next day into the promised land. But he did this on purpose in order that he could teach us something about the nature of our salvation. And so the Christian life is typified here as journeying through the wilderness. And I wonder if we think of our Christian lives in those terms. I know for me, I think that sometimes I struggle because I don't think that way about my Christian life. This was an extremely difficult, wearisome, very difficult journey for them. It was not easy. And I wonder if we think about our Christian lives in those terms. When we get up in the morning, maybe if we thought of ourselves like the children of Israel, getting up, you know, like going ahead further in the wilderness, going hungry another day, and having to pitch our tent another day on our way to the promised land. Maybe if we thought in those terms, it would be a help to us. Jesus did not promise us an easy life in this world. He said, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. So the question is why? Why is it that God set up salvation this way? That He, when He saves us out of our sins, when He delivers us out of the domain of darkness, He could immediately glorify every single Christian then and take us to heaven like that. But He doesn't do it that way. He takes us out of our sins, and yet He leaves us here in this world, and He leaves us in this battle. He leaves our flesh here to contend with. He leaves us battling against Satan. He leaves us in hostile enemy territory for a long period of time, for the duration of our lives, and then only at death or at the return of the Lord do we enter into the true promised rest that He's offered to us. Why does He set it up that way? Well, from our text, we see one great reason, at least, if not the main reason, that's given. He says in verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you." That is the reason that He gives for why He brought them through this wilderness on the way to the promised land. It was to humble them. Again in verse 3, "He humbled you and let you be hungry," and so on. And so this is the great work, we could say, of God in the life of a Christian. We enter into the Christian life and experience at conversion by humbling ourselves like little children. To be converted, we have to become like little children, and yet that is only the beginning. It's not as though we're humbled completely at the beginning and then from there, we're as humble as we're ever going to be. It's just an initial breaking, an initial humbling of ourselves to enter into to conversion by repentance and faith. And yet the rest of our lives, what God is doing is He's working greater and greater and greater humility and brokenness and dependence upon Him in our lives. That's one way you could sum up the work of God in the life of a Christian. More specifically, though, He puts it two different ways here. He says, regarding this humbling them, it was to test them. Again in verse 2, "that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And one thing that's interesting is, does God know what's in the hearts of all people? He says He's testing them in order to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep His commandments or not. Does God not search our hearts? Does He not know whether these people are going to obey Him or not? Well, I think the answer to that obviously is yes, He does. So then why is He testing them? And I think the only answer I can think of is, it's not for His sake, it's for their sake. He's proving out their faith to them, or their lack thereof. And it's the same way with Abraham. You remember it says in Genesis 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac, it says God tested Abraham. And then at the end, when Abraham passed the test, God says, "Now I know that you fear me," as though He didn't know it before. God knew it, but now Abraham knew it too. And this is a blessed thing. There are so many people that make professions of faith, so many people that claim to know Christ, and we know that a great many of them, Jesus warned, will stand before Him on the day of judgment flabbergasted, thinking that they were Christians when in fact they were not. They will say, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He said many will be in that condition. But by God's grace and mercy, there are many who will not be surprised on that day, and no one else will be surprised either that they are said that to them, He says, "Depart from me, you accursed of my Father," because it was proven out long before they got that far. Because God takes the faith of people and He throws it into the crucible and into the fire of affliction and of trial to test it out. We read that in many places in the scripture. You remember the parable of the soils, that the sun came out and scorched it, and the one that had no root dried up and went and withered away. That's the case of very many. Very many who profess Christ and who start out well fall away when persecution or difficulties or trials come into their lives. And it proves that there was never a genuine conversion to begin with. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember Peter says that don't be surprised, you should rejoice in your salvation, but your faith may have to endure, you may have to endure various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be proven out. And James, you know, he says, count it all joy when you endure various trials, because it's testing your faith. So God tests the faith of his people, and this is to give us assurance. We find as we're enduring trials, and as it's drawing us nearer to Christ and bringing about more Christ-likeness in our lives, that's given us more assurance. That's a mercy of God. And he uses the difficulties of our Christian experience to bring that about. But not only that, not only is he testing our faith, but also he's teaching us through these things. Look at verse 3. He says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. That word understand literally is the same word know. So if you read it literally, it's he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. So what's he doing? He's teaching us to have a heavenly mindedness. He's teaching us not to live for this world. He's taking away, he's stripping us of all of our worldly comforts and worldly desires and worldly ambitions. He's taking those things away in just the right degree to where we'll learn to hunger and thirst for him and to set our hearts and our minds upon him. I want you to think of this for a second here. This has been a great blessing to me considering this particular point. Look what it says there in verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He let you be hungry. Do you realize that God lets you be hungry? Do you realize that God withholds certain things from you that you want? Things that aren't necessarily bad, but things that you desire very badly, he withholds them from you. He lets you be hungry in certain ways, in order to teach us that we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What does it mean that he lets us be hungry? That means that sometimes he doesn't let us get enough sleep at night. It means sometimes he doesn't let our bodies be perfectly healthy. I mean, sometimes we don't get the best pass rate on the SOLs. I'm speaking out of personal experience right now. It means sometimes things don't go right with our jobs. Maybe we don't have as much money as we like to have. Maybe we've had more root canals and we don't understand why. All these things, he lets us be hungry and we have desires. Sometimes it's big things, sometimes it's little things. Sometimes it's, Lord, why won't you save my children? I prayed for so long for them. He lets us be hungry. Why is David constantly coming for God? God, where are you? Why aren't you hearing me? Why are you bearing so long with me? He lets us be hungry. Why? So that we would learn that this world has nothing. It's all of our hopes for anything out of this world, they're dried up, they're nothing. But he lets us be hungry so that we would learn to put everything upon him, that he would become absolutely everything to us. Thank God that he lets us be hungry. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And you remember in Luke 6, verse 21, Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. God is in perfect and complete control of absolutely everything that we have in our lives and of absolutely everything that we do not have. He is in complete control of everything that we have and of everything that we don't have. Consider also this, that the difficulty, the leanness of this experience that they had going through the wilderness, it made them to feel that they were pilgrims, did it not? Think of this picture here. Every day they get up and they pitch their tents. They gather up their tents and they follow. They go on ahead following the cloud, following the pillar of fire. And they don't have any houses. They're not settling down. Did any one of them have any sense that this is our home? We're going to live for this wilderness experience? Nobody wanted to stay there. They either wanted to get to the promised land or some of them wanted to go back to Egypt, but they didn't want to stay there. None of them felt that this was their final place of rest, that this was their home. And so they felt very keenly that they were pilgrims, that they were strangers, that this was not their home. They were looking ahead to that final resting place that God had promised them. And that is the way that it is for us as Christians. Jesus said, us Christians are not of this world, even as He is not of this world. Again and again, what does it say in Psalm 84, verse 5? It talks about, blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. That's the way it is for Christians. Christians are those who are looking for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, who can say, we have no continuing city here. Christians are the ones whose citizenship is in heaven, whose God is not their bellies. Christians can say like that hymn, here in the body pent, absent from Him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. The Lord uses the difficulties of our Christian pilgrimage, of our going through this wilderness, to teach us that this is not our home, that He's prepared a place for us, and that we don't live by bread, by the things of this world, by the satisfaction of our bellies and of our bodies, but by the things of the spiritual realm, the things of Christ that He's provided for us. Every word that proceeds out of His mouth. But the other side of it, He doesn't just withhold. He doesn't just let us go hungry, but He also provides. Notice what He says again in verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. You see, He's in complete control, of, like I said, of what we don't have and also of what we do have. How did God provide for the nation of Israel as they were going through the wilderness? I mean, first of all, He was leading them like a shepherd. They didn't have to worry about where they were going. All they had to do was look, and during the day there was a cloud that went, and they just followed the cloud. And if it rested, they stopped. And if you read through Numbers chapter 9, it talks about, didn't matter how long, it could be days, weeks, months, years, they waited until that cloud lifted up. And when it lifted up, they said, we're going. And they followed it for however long it went. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it went to become dark, to where they couldn't see the cloud, it became a pillar of fire. So God led them as a shepherd through the wilderness. And that is the experience of every single child of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It says in Romans 8, verse 14, that all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. They are led by the Spirit of God. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. He leads us as a shepherd. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? He not only led them, but He provided for them. Look at verse 3. Again, He fed them with manna, it says. I mean, think of this. They're going through the wilderness. They don't have anything except for what they pillaged from the Egyptians. They have no way of getting food. There's no supermarkets. They don't have farms. They don't have anything. How are they going to eat? What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? What are they going to put on? And so they start going out, and before long they start to get hungry. The Lord lets them get hungry, and they start to complain and grumble. And what does He do? He rains down bread out of heaven and provides their daily bread. And they get up every morning and there's more bread, and it's gone after that day. And they have to get up the next morning and say, give us this day our daily bread. Every day He provides supernaturally. He rains down angels' bread for them to eat out of heaven. And they get thirsty. What are they going to drink? There's a million people out here in the wilderness and there's no water. It's, what does it say in verse 15? Look at the way that it describes this wilderness. It says He led them through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. They struck the rock and gushing forth were streams of water for them to drink. And so it is for Christians. So it is as we go through this barren, this great, this terrible wilderness where there's no water. So He provides for us the living water out of the rock who was struck for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, They were shut up to God entirely. They had no hope of making it, except God supernaturally provide all that they need. And He did. He provided absolutely everything that they needed. Verse 4, it says, your clothing did not wear out on you. He made their clothing supernaturally to be sustained so that for 40 years it didn't wear out. They could wear the same clothes day after day after day, and they didn't have to worry about getting more clothes. Nor did your foot swell these 40 years. They could march day after day after day, and He supernaturally sustained their feet so that they wouldn't get sore feet. Or I don't know if they were probably sore, but they didn't swell too badly. He controlled it. And He, to sum it all up, look what it says in verse 5. I'm trying to say this: there's this wonderful balance in God. He withholds just the right amount, and He gives and provides just the right amount, just what we need. Look at how He puts it in verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. There are so many times when my son or one of my children, they want something very badly. Maybe they want a cookie or something. And everything in my heart wants to give it to them because I know how badly they want it. And I don't want to say no. And yet I have to say no. I realize that because I can't spoil them. I know it's not good for them to have it in every case. And so that's exactly how our Father deals with us. He withholds just the right amount, and He gives just the right amount. He withholds what he must withhold from us, and He gives what He must give to us in order to discipline us, in order to humble us, in order to work into us continually so that we would become more and more and more like Christ. what is the goal? What's God's goal in all this? His goal is to take us to heaven. Look at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. They're passing through this great and terrible wilderness, but that's not their final destination. They're heading for what He says is a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land where you will eat food without scarcity, where there will be no more Him letting us be hungry. In which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. I'd like to compare that scripture with just one in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Listen to this. Revelation 7 verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the good land that the Lord is bringing us into. And there is, it's necessary that God do this work in us now before we get there. The Catholics, you know, have the doctrine of purgatory, and they believe that heaven is such a place of holiness that we're not fit at death to enter into it. So we need to go to this place of purification first, where all the dross is burnt away before we get there. Well, there's a bit of truth in that doctrine, but the thing is, that's now. That's what's happening to us right now. The dross is being burnt away from us now. This is, no, I'm not going to call it purgatory, but that work is being done in us right now. He's working in us now, and he's preparing us to bring us to heaven. Verse 10, look what it says. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. I just, when I read that, I couldn't help imagining, you know, all the saints of all the ages who have gone through this great wilderness and the difficulties and the trials and have felt keenly the hunger and the difficulties of it, who maybe have suffered martyrdom. All of us sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and like it says here, eating and being satisfied, and then together blessing the Lord. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So then, finally, in conclusion, what ought our response be to this? This is God's work in the life of his people through this Christian wilderness journey. What ought our response be? And interestingly, I think there's one exhortation that runs right through this entire chapter, and it's one word. It's the word remember. Remember the Lord. That's the exhortation. Back to verse 2 is the first place we see this. He says, verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years," and so on. And so I think the great exhortation here from this, as we consider this, as we consider the Lord's dealings in our lives, as we consider how he deals with his people, is to remember him. Remember his person. Remember the glorious person of God. Remember who he is. Bring his person ever before our minds. Remember his great work on our behalf. What he did in dealing with our sins and providing perfect and complete salvation for us. Remember that. Remember the Lord Jesus when he established the Lord's Supper. He broke the bread. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me," he said. He poured out, like I was teaching last week, the wine into that cup. "This is my blood shed for you for the remissions of many. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus is telling us, remember me. Remember me. Bring me continually before your mind. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 16 verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." There's this bringing the Lord, setting him continually before us, remembering him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." And it would seem from our text that this remembering of the Lord, or the forgetting of the Lord, is the root of sins of various kinds. Look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, "Beware." There's this warning. There's this, it's very easy to fall into this. "Beware, take heed to yourself that you do not," what? "Forget the Lord, your God." There's this warning not to forget him. It's so easy for us to forget the Lord, is it not? Don't you feel this? That, you know, we're going through our day and the next thing you know, you've forgotten him. But look what the way he puts it. What's the result of forgetting him? "Forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes," which I'm commanding you today. Forgetting the Lord, not remembering him, is the root of disobedience. If we remember the Lord, if we keep him before our minds and all of his glorious person and work, and if we consider and remember all his dealings, his wonderful dealings in our lives, in delivering us from our sins and saving us and bringing us into his glorious kingdom, and all the way that he's led us through our lives, if we remember him in that way continually, how can we fall into sin? How can we disobey him and break his commandments? I remember that there's a scene, I don't know if those of you, how many have seen the movie Sergeant York, but I remember there's a scene, you remember he became a pacifist when he was converted, and he, at one point when the army was trying to bring him, draft him, and he got so angry, he's like, "Oh, I'll go out to the hills," and the pastor's like, "They'll find you out there." He said, "Well," and he started to threaten that he was going to do violence upon them, and then he fell and was convicted, and he said, "Them sinful words, I done forgot the Lord." And that's how it is. Often when we fall into sin, we done forgot the Lord. We forgot him. We haven't remembered him. It leads to disobedience when we forget him. Secondly, verses 12 and on, pride comes from forgetting God. Look at verse 12. "Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." So this is the temptation, isn't it? In the spiritual realm, we remember coming to Christ as wipeouts, but then you start to get some attainments, you start to get some victories, you start to make some progress, and so easily we can become puffed up and proud and forget the Lord who, what does it say, brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We so quickly forget where we were and that we were wiped out in sin. We were slaves, and just like Israel, the Lord had to send us a Moses to go to our spiritual Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go that they may come and worship me." And we forget that that's how it was. We didn't do a thing. He rescued us. What does it say? Revelation chapter 1. He loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from our slavery. He delivered us. He brought us out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he's the one who led us through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. You see, all of our lives, we do nothing. He's providing absolutely everything. He's giving us every victory. He's done everything for us. And yet, when things start to go well, when we're not feeling so hungry, when he's not withholding so much, when he's been especially good to us, we tend to become puffed up and proud. He warns us again, verse 17, "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made this me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Again, remember the Lord. Remember, remember. You have nothing except what he's given to you, except what he's done for you. And then lastly, if we don't remember the Lord, it may lead to idolatry. Forgetting the Lord leads to idolatry. Verse 19, "It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." We will not go after other gods, whether they be false religions or just empty, vain things in this world. We will not give our love and our devotion and our time and our energy and our hearts to these idols if we remember the Lord, the true and the living God. We won't do it. That's the cause of idolatry, is forgetting the Lord our God. Oh, amen. That's all I have.